Almighty God, by His spoken word, all things came into being. Speak to us this morning through our worship of You, that we might be inspired by Your Holy Spirit and drawn to follow and proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord. In His name I pray. Amen. Good morning. So, some years ago, a friend of mine from England was assigned to read the lesson during the Sunday morning worship services. This fellow had a wonderful British accent and prided himself a bit on playing it up from time to time. However, he was about halfway through the lesson and he realized that he was not reading the correct scripture. He was reading one for a week or two out. However, he hated to stop. He was doing such a fine job, after all. So he read on until he got to the very end, but then he began to feel a little bit guilty, and being a proper churchman, he chose to fess up. So when he finished, he paused, and then he said in that crisp, full-throated voice, "Here endeth the wrong lesson." So when I come to scriptures, like the one in the gospel lesson today, I'm tempted to say, surely this is the wrong lesson. This passage from Matthew is arguably one of the most difficult of all gospel lessons. So let's take a minute and unpack what's happening and then turn to what, if any, application there may be for us. In this passage, Jesus leaves Gennesaret. He leaves a region around the Sea of Galilee where he's been carrying out a number of healings and teachings and miracles. And he travels to a region that is considered to be unclean in Jewish eyes, Tyre and Sidon, what would today be part of Lebanon. And he doesn't flinch. He does seem to boldly, kind of deeply travel into this unclean land, unapologetically. But in no time at all, one of these heathens begins to make a scene. And Matthew is clear to point out that this is a Canaanite woman that comes up to him, emphasizing her heritage as among the earliest inhabitants of the region. Canaanite meant a long-hardened pagan, a long-time enemy of Jewish monotheistic faith and commitment. And Jesus' encounter with a Canaanite, that alone is daring, but the fact that it's a woman and now it's in public is doubly daring. And to make matters worse, she's not just an unescorted Canaanite, uncouth woman, but she comes up and she tells Jesus that everyone in earshot and everybody gets to hear that her daughter is demon-possessed. Now, during Jesus' day, it was commonly believed that all diseases, and especially demonic possession, resulted from past sinfulness. So everybody would have been standing around and asking, what has she done in her life that has earned this curse on her daughter? And yet, here she comes. Jesus, my child has a demon. Please heal her. And if you listen closely, something strange happens. Perhaps it seems, as my English friend might say, that this is the wrong lesson. Matthew somehow didn't get it right. But here it is, nonetheless. For some reason, a reason that a lot of scholars are not completely in agreement about or don't fully understand, Jesus has this extended interplay with her. At first, he seems to ignore her altogether. And then he kind of begins to ease up a little bit, but he says, I have not come for you. I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then he continues to indulge her pleas. Now, in my part, I guess in part what I believe is that Jesus did not want her to simply get what she wanted and walk away. Instead, he wanted to walk her to the point of realizing that the healing is not so important as her need to come to the healer. Lord, help me, she finally says. I'll even take the crumbs of healing that you can offer. And at that moment, we're told there is this deeper connection of turning her deep need to the healer and not just the healing she wanted for her child. And at that moment, that's when Jesus gives her what she wants. Woman, great is your faith, and her daughter is healed. Now, I could run down a few rabbit trails this morning, but let me just run down a few. First, we see both Jesus and the woman holding on to the traditions of old. Jesus was a Jew. In fact, we would say he actually never was a Christian. The name Christian wouldn't be used by his followers until long after his death and resurrection. Jesus honored his faith and he honored his traditions. Jews were indeed the chosen people, but chosen only to be the people through whom the gospel of grace would be known. This didn't mean they were loved or cherished more by God than any of the other people God brought to planet Earth. Jesus acknowledges his first responsibility is his immediate family. But by talking with and hearing out and embracing and ultimately meeting the need of this pagan, unclean, Canaanite woman, he's taking what was a table increasingly reserved for only one kind of person, and he's, if you can visually do this, he's adding a leaf in the table that includes her. And in doing so, showing the core of the gospel is about relationship with Jesus. Now, what, if any, application can this have for us today? Before I wrestle with that just a little bit, let me say that I do believe in miracles. I believe in the miracles of Scripture. I believe that God still performs miracles. I've witnessed miracles and healings in my over two decades of ministry. But I realize a lot of the people with whom I pray, if not most, do not seem to get the precise miracle they want or the one that I'm praying for. So I sometimes feel like that Canaanite woman hounding Jesus until he bends to my will, not me to his. But again, that's not what's happening in this passage. What is happening is Jesus is showing all those around and the woman herself, and today as we peek in on this lesson, that the real miracle is connecting to the miracle worker. So sometimes the daughter is healed, sometimes she's not. Sometimes Jesus takes two fish and five loaves and feeds thousands, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he chooses to walk out on the water, and other times he sleeps in the bow of the boat and lets everybody else do the work. Jesus may fix some of your problems, but he won't fix all of them. He may fix some of your needs, but he will not fix all of them. He's not a heavenly auto shop into which you turn for a little tune-up from time to time. He seeks to connect with you, be in relationship with you. His primary work is not fixing, it's resurrecting. He doesn't just want to help, he wants to save. Some of my colleagues in our church business have not always been very good about making that clear. Some expressions of our faith would suggest we treat Jesus like an ecclesiastical bellhop or a divine ATM machine or a doctor to whom we run in an emergency and forget the rest of the year. The psalmist in the well-known passage did not write, "Yea, because of God, I will not walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." Jesus is not interested in immediately meeting this woman's expressed desire because he wants that woman to draw closer to him, to wrestle with him, to finally submit not to her deepest desire, but submit to him, to his authority. And in doing so, receive his companionship and his outstretched hand and his enduring and abiding presence. This week alone, this promise of God's presence, this was the only place I could turn when I sat in tears with a young man and discussed his father's new Alzheimer's diagnosis. When I received a phone call from a friend of over 30 years telling me that his wife had finally lost her 11-year battle with cancer, my only response was to to point them back to the promise of a present God, a God so present that he would not remove suffering from our world, but endure it right alongside us. Even himself suffering death, death upon a cross, to show us the lengths to which he would go, not to rescue us from this life, but in this life. Most of you know that I have commended the film The Giver, based on Lois Lowry's book, produced by friend of St. Martin's, Mike Flattery. It came out this weekend. And without pitching a spoiler your way, although I know several of you have already seen it, it briefly tells the story of a community so determined to avoid pain and suffering, distress, or upset, that all human experiences have been eliminated from day-to-day life. But along with eliminating the struggles of life, the culture monitors have also annihilated passion, intimacy, love, purpose, meaning. And there's only one in their community who remembers such a world, and he's known as the Giver. And once the Giver has witnessed decades of life devoid of all depth, he knows it's his job to return life to full meaning by finding a way to recall for all the zombie-like masses the realities of life, both ecstasy and misery, want and abundance, light and darkness, giving everyone the opportunity to know their need of one another, and perhaps more importantly, though only hinted at in this Hollywood production, their need of God. Now, this is what happens when we quit treating God like a heavenly Amazon.com. A click of prayer and my need is met. And we know our need is not found in what God can provide, but instead in God himself. We're headed toward real life and the healing we need the most, realizing the deep truth that life itself is gift, birth is windfall, and all of a hint of the life yet to come. I think I really began to first grasp this when my longtime mentor, John Claypool, told me about one of his clergy friends. It seems this fellow had a family in his parish who had four children, and they were all waiting with delight for the fifth child. Everyone gathered at the hospital the night that she was born, and she was perfect in every way except one. For some reason, she was born with no arms and no legs. This was long before the tests that we take today revealed those kinds of things. No limbs. The doctor could not account for this genetic abnormality, and there was, of course, no option to restore the child to what we might believe is wholeness. But this family was one of great resilience. They pulled together. They had great courage. So instead of spending a lot of time feeling sorry for themselves, they were asking why they took this little girl in her condition and set out to give her every advantage they possibly could under those circumstances. She lived to be 21. She developed into one of the most scintillating and delightful human beings he had ever known. She had a brilliant mind, a wonderful sense of humor, great capacity for friendship, although she never once in her 21 years was able to dress herself or feed herself or do any of the things most of us tend to take for granted. One Easter, her older brother brought his college roommate home over the weekend. This roommate was a philosophy major and a sophomore to boot, which meant he knew everything. And he was in the habit of putting life under a microscope and analyzing everything critically. After witnessing this girl's life for 3 days, he asked her with a sense of righteous indignation, "What keeps you from blowing up in anger at whatever kind of God would have let you be born into this world like that, in this condition? How do you keep from exploding in rage?" And John says, at that moment, the girl looked the young man dead in the eyes and said, I realize that compared to what most people have, what I have doesn't seem like much. But listen, I wouldn't have missed being born for anything. I've been able to see, I've been able to hear, I've been able to smell and to taste and to feel. I've been exposed to some of the world's greatest literature. I've heard some of the finest music ever composed. I've had some of the most wonderful friendships that anybody could ever have. I know what I have doesn't seem like much when compared to other people, but compared to never getting to be at all, I wouldn't have missed this for anything. Now, where did she get that kind of courage to relish that kind of life? Well, you see, she didn't give up. Instead, she chose to wrestle with life and let life wrestle with her. And what meant most was not having her way, but gaining the strength to live day to day in gratitude for a God who gave her what she needed most anyway. The peace of his companionship. So we return to this Canaanite woman. The whole world, and at first it seems even Jesus himself was ready to turn her away. But really what he was doing was inviting her to a bit of a wrestling match. So when she thought she had Jesus pinned down, actually he had her right where he wanted her. With her eyes and her heart and her need fixed on him. I wonder if any of you may need to wrestle with God a bit. What might have you been using as a kind of anesthesia to numb your deepest needs? Wealth? Anger, some hidden liaison, or laziness, the bottle, or the bag, or the office, or the iPad. They may seem to stop the pain, kind of keep it at bay, but really, they're just masking it. It's okay to hurt, you know, because until you hurt, you don't know your need of a physician. So we have this God who allows us to hurt from time to time. Not out of some kind of masochistic pleasure, but because it turns us back to him. And as we turn back to him, we find what an incredible gift life is in the first place. Even with all of its yings and yangs and goods and bads and pains and pleasures, compared to not being at all, I'll take life anytime. Even if it means receiving it from a wrestling giver. So maybe it's time to lift the veil and reveal the truth. To bring your deepest needs to God and let the wrestling begin. In the end, you'll be blessed. And blessed indeed. By the presence and the companionship and the peace of the giver we come to worship today. Bring your need to this giver. Amen.